2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Follow with your eyes. I'll read aloud for us all. It says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
It is, always a pleasure for me to be able to gather on Lord's Day and to be here on a Sunday morning to worship with you, the Lord God, our God, together. And I enjoy the subject of our worship, which is the Lord God who made all things and has called us into His beautiful salvation. But I also enjoy the fellowship with which we worship. I enjoy every single one of you that are here. And your presence is just an encouragement to me. And I hope mine is to you as well, and hope the Word of God will be as we think about it together here this morning. A local church even, is a beautiful thing. Can be a beautiful thing. It should be a beautiful thing. And yet the reality is that a lot of times churches become very unhealthy. And I have in my years had the opportunity, I should speak of that negatively, to see churches that have been very unhealthy. And people come together into a building, but they are not at all together in spirit. There is obvious tension among people. There are the sideways glances. The scowls and the frowns from one person to another. There are grudges that are held. There are memories that are not let go. There are things that have been done, imagined slights that have been received. And the retaliations for those slights just escalating the tensions and problems between people. You see people looking at each other as though they don't deserve to be in this building or this church together with you. And you see these things in each of the parties hardening into groups or alliances, moving against the other, each of them in their minds thinking, well, after all, it's my church, and they should leave. And so you can see how this splintering partisan spirit festers within a church, and it becomes a disgrace to Christ and open wound in the hearts of many people. You perhaps have been in situations like that where churches have become unhealthy. And I don't want that for our church. I don't want that to ever be the story of Pocatello Baptist Church while I'm here or after I'm gone. I don't want that ever to be the story of what happens here in Pocatello Baptist Church. Now in this text, we have some instruction from the Apostle Paul that I believe will prevent a church from becoming so unhealthy. They are a spiritual immunization, if you will. And in this text, I see some attitudes that are imperative to the thinking of those of us who gather together in a local church to make our church immune to that kind of unhealthy spirit. And they are things we should be in our thinking. So my title for the message this morning is Be Attitudes for a Healthy Church. And I hope that it'll be a help to you. I hope that we will see some of these attitudes reflected already in our body. I hope that we will determine among ourselves to reflect these attitudes from this day forward. And I hope that where there is a need for some correction, that our desire would be to have these attitudes instead of their opposites within the church. And so the Apostle Paul, as he rounds out and closes out his two books he's written to the church at Corinth, is going to give them some instruction as to how they can be a healthy church. He says it in these words, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be in the Word of God this morning. We ask you to guide our thoughts so that they would be after your thinking. I pray your Holy Spirit have freedom here this morning in every aspect of the communication of the message. I pray that you have freedom in my heart, my mind, my lips, and my mouth to speak forth the Word. May there be nothing in me that hinders you, Lord, even though I know I am a weak vessel. May you overpower that, and may your Word go forth honestly and faithfully today. And Father, for every person that sits here, I pray that there be nothing that would prevent them from receiving the Word. No distractions, no wandering of the mind, no confusion, that they would just simply hear and understand and receive your Word in a way that will change their lives. We ask this, Father, not so that we can glorify ourselves because we're better people or a better church, but because you represent your Son Jesus and we carry the name of Christ and we want Him to be glorified and through Him we want you to be glorified. So we'd ask for that today and ask to be glorified in us as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church here at Corinth. And I want you to know, first of all, as we begin our study of these couple of verses, the things that are written here are imperatives that are written to a group of people. It's hard for us to see that when we read a verse or a sentence in English. It says, be of good comfort, or be perfect, or be of one mind. But in the Greek language in which it was really originally written, it is possible for them to express that in terms of plural or singular. And this is not in the singular, this is in plural. In other words, if we're in the South, we might say, be y'all of the same mind, or be y'all perfect. And it's the idea of speaking to the church as a group of people, not just to you individually. Although we can make application individually, it's to the church of Corinth as a group of people. And we want to take this to ourselves. We want to personalize that right here in 2013 in Pocatello, Idaho, and say this is an instruction for us as a body of believers. Paul is writing, God through Paul is speaking to Pocatello Baptist Church, and he says to us to have these characteristics. Now, the thing that most captures my attention here, and my interest really, is at the end of verse 11, where Paul says this, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now understand, the Bible tells us that God will be with every single individual believer for the rest of their life from the time they're saved. Jesus told the disciples on top of the mount where he ascended into heaven, lo, I am with you always. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have no doubt in your mind, there's no question about whether God will be with you individually. The question here is, in our local church, will the God of all love and peace be with us? I spoke about some unhealthy churches. I spoke about some of the characteristics that are typical in healthy churches. And I want to suggest to you that there might be some churches in which God does not feel welcome to move in power. Now we know God is all present, but there's a sense in which He is not with the divided church. And I say to you again, I want to know when we gather to worship that where two or three are gathered together, that He is in our midst. That as we sit here in this room, the invisible footsteps of God's Holy Spirit walk up and down these aisles. That He touches every heart. That we know we walk out of here, we have been in the worship of God, and God has been with us in that worship. That's what I want every time the people of Pocatello Baptist Church get together. That the God of love and peace will be with us. Now that can be true, according to these verses, if we are obedient to some instructions that Paul gives us. So let's look at them here today very carefully. God is going to speak to us about how we should behave as a church. He says this, finally, brethren, farewell. That's the first of the Beatitudes for a healthy church. Farewell. The word literally means be well or be glad. We don't think of the word farewell very often anymore. It's just a word that we tack on the end of, you know, kind of a dramatic exit. Farewell! But we don't really think what it means. The word literally means, I want you, I command you, I instruct you to fare in a good way, to fare well. And literally, it's an excellent translation, the Greek word that means literally, be glad. Paul says this, finally, brethren, be glad. It's a word, it's a command that is hopeful. It's a command that is happy. It's a command that instructs them to have an attitude of joy as they enter into their future days. The word is used in Scripture. The particular word here is used oftentimes when a person has that sense of things are finally starting to turn my way. They're finally starting to turn in a way that makes me happy. And so I am glad because of what has happened. An example of where it's used is in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son runs off, he spends his father's money, and then he comes back home and the father receives him, has this feast, kills the fatted calf, puts the ring on his finger, and the older brother says, "What are you doing, Dad? I've been with you all this time. You've never had a party for my friends and I, for my friends and me. What are you doing for the son?" And the father says, "It is good that we be merry, that we make merry and be glad." Same word, be glad. Imagine the heart of that father, missing his son, fearing where he might be, fearing the dangers, physical and spiritual, that he might be facing. And then when that day comes and down the road, he sees the emerging and approaching figure of his son returned again. Can you imagine the gladness of a father's heart as things begin to turn around for good? Be glad! The word is used by a negative party who were the chief priests in the day of his, in the day of Jesus, the day when Jesus was alive. And they had been scheming for many, many years for a way to thwart the ministry of Jesus. They were jealous at his popularity and they wanted to see him overturned. They sought ways that they could bring him to death. And in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that one day a man named Judas, one of the 12 disciples, approached the chief priests and asked them if he could sell a betrayal of Jesus to them. The Bible tells us the chief priests in that day, after Judas came with the offer, were glad. Why? Because in their minds, things were starting to turn their way. Now, they were evil. Their intent was evil. But you see the meaning of the word. It's that happiness that fills your being when after the storm it begins to lighten. When after the trouble things begin turning around. When finally it seems like pieces are falling together. And Paul writes to the church and he says, be glad. The word in the Greek, as in our word, in our language, English language, it came to be a greeting. You know, we use the word farewell. You think about it, farewell is an imperative to be well. And so it is in the Greek, be glad. And it came to be a greeting. You know, you see someone say, be glad, you get to see me today. You know, be glad, or whatever. And oftentimes they even use it as they were exiting, they were parting, say, well, be glad. Essentially, that's the same idea. It came to be a greeting. Well, as greetings do, sometimes the greetings and meanings are lost. But it still has meaning. And I want to look at the word used in one particular case and one particular cluster of uses. And back in Matthew chapter 26, if you would look there with me. And we'll see how the word sometimes can reflect misunderstanding as well as meaning. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Matthew 26, 48 now. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, and I'll translate that, be glad, Master, and kissed him. We have an example here of the word, which means be glad, translated hail in our English, in the King James anyway. But this greeting had become mundane. In other words, there was no really sense of what the meaning of it was. This was not a glad event. Judas was betraying his master to the chief priest who sought his death. Now, whatever the thinking of Judas was, certainly he was confused when he said, be glad, Master. And they're coming with swords and staves and ropes. to bind him and carry him to judgment. It was mundane. The meaning had been lost, just as we do sometimes with farewell. We lost the meaning of it because it had become so common in our usage that it just simply becomes meaningless. Sometimes the word is used mockingly. Look a little farther ahead in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 27, the next chapter, 27:27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" What does hail mean? "Be glad, King of the Jews." The crown of thorns on his head, bearing down into his flesh, taking that reed and beating on that crown and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Be glad, King of the Jews!" This is nothing more than just mocking in torture. I'm sure they had their laughs. I'm sure their ribald humor was not lost on them as they mocked this man that was being tortured with pain, this Jesus, and saying to him, "Be glad." But sometimes the word does have meaning. Look in Matthew chapter 28. Two ladies come to the sepulcher. And they see that the place, the tomb is empty. They go to find the disciples, it says in verse 8, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying..." What does it mean when we read, "All hail"? Be glad. They already had great joy because they'd seen an angel who said, "Lo, he's not here, he is risen as he said, go and tell his disciples." But now they come face to face with their Lord and their Master alive, resurrected. And his words to them in verse 9, Jesus met them saying, "All hail, be glad every one of you." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. The instruction, "Be glad," can be mundane. It can be mocking. But oh, in a time like this, it has so much meaning. You know, the reason we meet every Sunday morning in Christian churches to worship our Lord, you know why that is? Why is it Sunday? The Muslims worship on Friday. The Jews worship on Saturday. Some Seventh-day groups worship on Saturday. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Sunday is the weekly anniversary of the greatest moment in the history of the world. The moment when Jesus Christ was resurrected out of the tomb of death to walk among the living with the proof of God's approval of his sacrifice for our sins. Now we are glad this morning because of what happened that morning. We are glad today as a reflection of the gladness of that morning when Jesus said, "Be glad, all of you. All hail." Now, this is the same construction that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 when Paul says, "Finally, brethren, all of you, be glad. All hail." And to a church in the city of Corinth, he is saying, "Be glad." I would say to you today, he would say the same thing if he were here. God, through inspiration of Scripture, intends us for you, to each and every one of you, as we gather together in a body of believers, he would say to you, all of you, be glad. Listen, I know there are times when in churches, the meaning of those words is lost. I know there are times in churches, in the church as a whole, when church becomes mundane. We can think of people even now perhaps who to them church is a mundane concept. It's something that, yeah, there's a building on the corner, there's a bunch of people get together on a Sunday morning. That's the way it's always been, it's the way it'll always be. It's not for me, or I might go once in a while on a Sunday, or I might go on an Easter or Christmas, but church is a ho-hum, boring. It's for some people. It's important to our community, but it's not necessarily important to my life. I've got other things to do on Sunday. And there's a lot of people that to them church has become a mundane thing. That's true. There are certainly another group of people that consider church to be a mockery. They look at church as a mockery. They see church as a crutch. They see the church as a place for people who are weak, people who have needs, or people who are looking for outside instruction for their lives. They pride themselves in their own strength and see that the church is really nothing more than a crutch for others. Or even more than that, there are those who accuse the church of being the source of evil in human history. There are those who take the concept of the church and have made it a mockery. But I want you to know something, that the church is neither mundane nor mockery. The church is victorious and will be victorious. Excuse me, I've read the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know this, the church will win. Amen. We are slipping in our culture in the United States of America into this mentality where so many people have treated the church as mundane for so long that now the forces of those who hate the church, who mock the church, are rising in strength, rising in volume, rising in vocality, and they are saying that the church should be done away with or the church will die. But I want you to be glad today to know this. The church will triumph. Look, if you will, at another use of the word, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Of course, you know in Revelation, this is future. This is actually talking about a time after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation of the last days, and after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says in Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. I assure you that within those words there is no shadow of the mundane. There is no shadow of the mockery. When it says to those who are gathered there face to face with Christ the Savior, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that the bride of Christ is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, it says this, now husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Later in the chapter it says, I speak in a mystery. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. When He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall begin, join in his wife, they two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And when it all comes about, when it's all finished, when Christ comes back and is victorious in the earth, we will look at that church, ourselves as part of it, look at that Savior, our groom, and we will say, let us be glad. All the days when the church was considered to be a mundane thing, all the past when people mocked the church, all that will be behind us. And now, finally, the wife has made herself ready, and the marriage has come. And we will be glad. We sang the song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, your Lord. It says in verse 4, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. To all the world around today, vaunting themselves in their pride and their power, thinking themselves as the masters of God's church, I say to you, the church is going to win. And that's why we can sit here today, while others mock, while others yawn, we can sit here within the church and say, we are glad. We are glad. Because we have a great future. And I don't care if things get worse. You know, we really haven't suffered much as a church in the United States of America for 200, 300 years. But even if things get worse, we can continue to be glad because there are those brothers and sisters who have gone before us. There are those in other parts of the world who are suffering greater things at the hands of the enemies of God. And even they, as part of the church, will be victorious. Now we're speaking in terms of the great church, which is made up of all those who are believers, but this is also written in terms of the local church. Listen, the local church, Pocatello Baptist Church, will win. I don't know what the future of Oakdale Baptist Church is. I don't know if it's going to be here in 15 years, 20 years, 100 years, 150 years if God tarries. But what is happening in this church today lasts for eternity. And that's what we must understand. What happens in God's local churches may not be significant in the world's eyes. It may not be the biggest event of this week in many people's thinking. It may not be the most important thing going on in this town today or this year even. But line upon line, precept upon precept, the Word of God growing in our hearts is something that will last after every institution of man has failed. The church will still be there. And I think Corinth is a great example of that. If you go down the street and you ask the average person what they know about ancient Corinth, now you might run into somebody who is a historian and they'll tell you, Corinth was a great city of the ancient world. It was something like our New York City or London is today in our world. It was a center of commerce. It was a place where a lot of different cultures came together. Now they had a great temple there to Aphrodite. There were many people involved in that religious worship. Very much oriented towards sports. Every other year they had the Panathenaean Games, where they gathered together athletes from all of the Roman Empire to compete. It was a city very much like we would talk about a hub of the world today. You might meet a historian like that, but the chances are you're going to meet somebody who all they know about Corinth is that there was a city there and there are two books in the Bible written to a church that was in that city. Which survives in importance? The city, its games, its false worship, its culture, its economy, which has survived 2,000 years of man's history? None of those things, but what has survived is a group of believers who met together in some unknown location within that church to whom Paul wrote a letter. In Pocatello today, 2,000 years, some years, almost 2,000 years later, we're talking about that church. And this probably isn't the only place in the world that there are people on a Sunday morning talking about the church at Corinth. This is a great example of how the church will triumph. Be glad. We're involved in something eternal here. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be glad. Number one of the Beatitudes for the healthy church is be glad. Listen, when we gather together in a church, I want you to know you ought to come to church on a Sunday morning with a sense of electric excitement. This is not Sunday as normal. This is not what always happens. When we gather together, it may appear to be insignificant, but what we do here are spiritual truths that survive the temporal and are eternal. You're meeting together with other believers, shaking hands, sharing a smile, speaking a word, hearing the word of God, singing songs, praying. These things, my friends, will outlast every aspect of our culture around us. Be sure of that. And when you gather for church on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, my friends, let's come together and be glad. Secondly, Paul says, be perfect. Be perfect. Now, we talked about this word a little bit last week because in verse 9 it says this at the end of the verse, this also we wish, even your perfection. Now he says, be perfect. Now, I'd like to look at you guys and say, you're the perfect church. We like to think maybe we could become the perfect church, but this is not how we think of the word perfect. This does not mean that we as a church will ever reach a place where we have no sin, at least on this earth. Now, when we are in the presence of Jesus, yes. But on this earth, we'll never have a place where there's no sin. The word perfect here is an interesting word that means literally to fit or work together efficiently. It's like when gears mesh, when things work out perfectly together. I want to give you just a couple of illustrations of what the word is. And for one of those, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. One of the illustrations we'll use, though, I used one last week talking about perfection. I used the illustration of an automobile engine. But when you think about people, maybe another example would be choreographed drill or choreographed drill. And I don't know, there's different applications of it. Jay has his band, marching band, and I don't know if you've ever watched a marching band when they're performing and, you know, they're all moving around in these different ways and you're so afraid that the drummer's going to run into the trumpet player or whatever else. But because they have been practicing for a long time, all the little pieces fit together and it's fascinating to watch it. You listen to music, but you're also watching all the little pieces working together. Dance can be the same way. Now, I want to say this about dance. I know we used to say Baptists don't dance. Dance can be a problem. Dance can be a problem because it's a physical activity. And being a physical activity can easily become carnal or fleshly or sensual. And certainly there are some kinds of dance that are very sensual, are very much about engaging sexual desires or sensual desires. But where dance is just choreographed movement of people, have you ever watched something like that and just been fascinated to watch how everybody just, you know, you say, wow, they have really worked hard and practiced well to make that happen that well, that smoothly. That's the idea of perfection. Now, Jay might go out there with his band someday and they're practicing and someone steps out of the wrong place and they have a collision. It's not perfect yet, you see. And he'll do some instructing and they'll do some practicing until they get it to where it's perfect. That's this idea here, be perfect. And what he's saying here is to a church of believers, many different people coming together into one body of believers, he's saying, work well together. You see that? Be perfect. Learn to work well together. And so that's the goal. And by the way, we have to practice at it, just like any choreographed drill team has to practice. There are times when we'll have those little bumps, those confusions, those collisions, if you will. And we've got to pick ourselves up and say, I'm sorry, my bad. Let's try it again. But the church that has practiced and has done this for a while begins to work efficiently to do the work of God and glorify Him in a community. The Apostle Paul says, be perfect. Here's an example from the Word of God of the use of the word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says this, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here the word for perfect is translated frame. God framed the worlds by His Word. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, by the way, we'll be studying Genesis starting next week. I'm excited about it. The Bible tells us God said, let there be light. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the stars. God created the moon and the sun. God created all the worlds that are around us by the Word of God. But it says there when He created them, He framed them. What does that mean? He created them to work together in a beautiful and I would say awesome way. Anybody who studies astronomy or even microbiology, really any aspect of God's creation, has to just say it's amazing how well this all works together. One illustration I heard of some time ago was the fact that the moon is absolutely necessary to the rotation of the earth. That doesn't sound right. You say, well, the earth rotates independently of the moon. But what we found out in science is that when the earth rotates on its axis, as you know it does, and the sun rises, sunsets because we're spinning, but as the earth spins on its axis, it wobbles a little bit back and forth. So as it wobbles, it would be very easy for the earth to get wobbling out of its normal rotation, much like a top. Have you ever watched a top when you spin it, and as long as it's spinning fast, it goes really well. But when it starts to wobble, what happens? It wobbles more and more, and pretty soon it falls over and bounces across the floor. The earth would do the same thing if it weren't for the fact that the moon is in exactly the right place to counteract the wobble of the earth, pulling it back together so it stays on the rotation. If it didn't do that, we would have no seasons. The Bible actually tells us the moon is for seasons. How does the moon affect seasons? How does the moon affect winter, fall, summer, and spring? Because it keeps the earth on that axis where it continues to wobble as it should. If it did not do that, we might have a winter followed by a fall, followed by another winter, followed by spring, followed by summer, and then another winter. It could happen any way like that. But because of the moon's exact position and size and density and mass and weight, it works together. It's amazing. And it shows us, of course, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Silly evolutionists. It was formed by the Word of God. So all of it fits and works together efficiently. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says to the church, be perfect, be working together in a way that is efficient. Point number two, be perfect. Number three, be encouraged. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 13 and verse 11, it says this, be perfect, be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Now, this is not saying the same thing as be glad. It actually is saying something completely, something different. It's saying instead that we ought to be encouraged by other people. The word is a translation of the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. And it has to do with the idea of someone coming to encourage. You know, you can't encourage yourself. Now, there is a verse in the Bible where it says David encouraged himself, but it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. If David didn't have the Lord, he couldn't encourage himself. You can't encourage yourself any other way, in any way that you can help yourself. You cannot. Let's take the example of someone in battle, because the word encourage means to call alongside. If you're involved in a battle and you're standing on the battle lines and you're shooting against the enemy and you know you're there by yourself, what do? Send me reinforcements. Send up some help. And a soldier comes up and stands next to you. He's being an encouragement to you as you stand there. Listen. To use that analogy, you cannot be your own wingman. Does that make sense? You can't get your own back. But you can call someone else to get your back. You can call someone else to be your wingman. And that's the idea of encouragement here, of being of good comfort. Someone comes to stand by you, to stand with you, to watch your back, to be your wingman. You can't do it for yourself. You need someone to help you with it. You need someone to stand with you. Now, thankfully for us as believers, that one who stands with us is God. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Very familiar verse for some of you perhaps, but it's one of the most precious verses of the Bible, if I may offer my own humble opinion. John chapter 14 and verse 16 tells us that we have the Holy Spirit to stand with us. It says this, Jesus is saying to his disciples, the night before he is betrayed and crucified, he says, but I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He dwelt with him in the person of Jesus. But after Jesus ascended, at the day of Pentecost, he came to dwell inside of us. He is the comforter. And that's why it says be of good comfort, because there is one who has been called to stand with every believer, and he is the Holy Spirit of God. He dwells inside of you, my friend. He is there to teach you the Word of God when you need it. He is there to encourage you when you're down. He's there to strengthen you when you're weak. He's there to help you overcome your temptations. He is there to be the one who will stand by you. And wherever you go, you have that Holy Spirit. And I want to say this, the Bible tells us that God wants us to be willing to stand alone against the world. You know, if I've got the Holy Spirit, the God with me, I'm okay. I'm willing to stand against the world. God wants us to have that willingness to stand alone against the ungodly. But very rarely, hear me, very rarely does God call us to stand alone. You know why? Because we need encouragers. And so, yes, it is the Holy Spirit that is primarily the encourager, the comforter. But when he says, be of good comfort, Paul is not saying here, be filled with the Spirit. He's not saying, have the Holy Spirit inside you. They already had the Spirit inside of them. They could be filled with the Spirit. What he's saying is, find a place where you can find other people who are also believers who can help you, and you can help them. We need a fellowship of believers. God doesn't call anybody to be a hermit Christian. God calls us into a community of faith. God calls us to be part of a church where a local body of believers is willing to help one another walk with the Lord. We need the two or three gathered together. We absolutely need the two or three gathered together. I run into people occasionally who tell me they're saved, they're born again, they've trusted Christ as their Savior. And I'm not doubting their salvation at all, but they're not in a local church. And if they are truly saved, then my heart pities where they are. Because this local church is absolutely necessary. A local church is absolutely necessary to the growth of every believer. They need it. But they're out there, Lone Ranger Christians, Hermit Christians. And Paul says, be of good comfort. What he means by that, come into a place where you can be encouraged. Come into a place where you can have someone stand with you. Number four, just review the first three. Be glad, be perfect, be encouraged. Number four, be unified in your thinking. Be of one mind. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that we all agree about everything. You know, this is not like some old sci-fi movie where mind control and we all of a sudden all go like this and we all walk in the same direction like robots. That's not what should happen in a local church. Okay? We should not all have mind control, absolute identity of thinking. There's a lot of differences in the things we think about. There are people who are Christians who love coffee. I know it's hard to believe. I don't understand it. I love coffee, actually. I should say it this way. I love coffee as an aroma. I think God made the coffee bean to be a scent, not a flavor. But there are people who, they like, you know, I'm just illustrating. I'm being silly to illustrate that there are differences in opinion. Some people like this, some people like that. You know, there may be some things that we even disagree about strongly. We may have different political positions. We may have different positions on some, you know, sports issues or whatever. There are things that we might actually become very heated and arguing about. But there are some things within the church we must agree on. The big things, certainly. We need to, if we're going to be part of a local church together, we need to agree on some big things. We need to agree together that the Word of God is our only authority for the way we live and what we believe. We need to agree that eternal things transcend the things of this life. We need to agree that God's glory is priority number one in our fellowship. We need to agree that God's salvation through Jesus Christ is the utmost importance and the main message. We need to agree even about some smaller things. You know, if we're going to be walking together as a body of believers, there are some things we need to agree about. We need to agree about the place of baptism. We need to agree about Baptistic distinctives that I have taught in some venues here within the church. There are some things that, you know, we wouldn't raise them to the point of these are the main things. But they're secondary issues, and we have to agree on those things in order to walk together. By the way, there's a lot of other Bible-believing churches that are not Baptist. Why is that? I don't know. Well, the reason is because people sometimes disagree about how the Word of God is applied. Now, we would strongly say, no, it's this way. They would strongly say, no, it's that way. And we have different congregations because within the congregations, we have to be agreed on even some things that are not the big issues. Understand that? So what I'm saying here is that I'm not out here to make you into a bunch of robots. We're not trying to mind control you like some kind of a cult. But yet when we come together in a body of believers, there have to be some things that we agree about. We have the same thinking when it comes to these matters. By the way, there will be some people come to our church who won't agree with some things. Within a certain realm, you know, a certain range of disagreements, we say, that's fine, you know, we're all different. We can disagree about some things and get along great. There might be some things that are significant enough that they'll say, you know what, I'm not really comfortable here. And they'll go somewhere else. And we don't condemn them. We don't say they're not brothers in Christ. But part of the ministry is just being willing to let people go. Jesus was. In John chapter 6, and John chapter 6 and verse 66 says, from that day many went away and walked no more with him. If Jesus wouldn't let his disciples go, why do we have to hold people so tightly and be afraid that if they go, they won't like us? The main thing is their personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing. And I'm not about bending over backwards to keep people, because there's lots of other places where God's work is being done besides Pocatello Baptist Church. But if God brings people and say, and we look at the Word of God here and say, you know what, we agree on these things, then we have such unity of mind. Paul says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. So, be unified in our thinking. How about number five? Be or live in peace. Or be peaceable. Be peaceable. Within the local church, beatitude number five. Be peaceable. I want to say this before I say anything else on this point. I am unapologetically a fundamentalist. Unapologetically. Fundamental sense, pure sense, means simply I believe and hold to and defend certain fundamentals of the faith. Some people list five, some people list seven. I agree with all of them. I defend all of them. Issues such as, for instance, the deity of Christ. Jesus was entirely God. The inspiration of Scripture, the Word of God, is word for word inspired by God. And there's, we can go down the list, but these are things that make a person a fundamentalist. I have no qualms about telling people I'm a fundamentalist. However, when you hear the word fundamentalist today, there's lots of other things you think of, right? Because we think of fundamentalism in a lot of different applications. And part of that was because there have been some men who have called themselves fundamentalists in the past who are perhaps less defined by what they believed as to how they fought for it. And they even took to themselves the appellation or the description, we're the fighting fundamentalists. We're fighting fundamentalists. And they taught and preached a militancy concerning contending for the faith. In Jude it says in verse 4, earnestly contend for the faith. So they took that as their cause for war, and they became in their minds and the minds of a lot of the people fighting fundamentalists. And by the way, I'm not criticizing anybody, because I don't know their hearts. I don't know what issues they were dealing with, what battles they were fighting. But I want to say this. I think the Bible does not tell us to be fighters. Yes, we are to honestly contend the faith. And yes, we need to men be men when it comes to standing up and saying this is right and this is wrong, this is truth and this is error, and the faith is the main thing. We have to earnestly contend the faith, no doubt about it. But unfortunately, I would say, just from my viewpoint, that most of our fighting is not in the faith, it's in the flesh. Whence come wars and fightings among you, James writes? Come they not hence out of your own flesh that war, or lust that war in your members? And we have to be very careful. Yes, there's a time to go to war, but we should go reluctantly, because we recognize our tendency is to fight for self and not for God. In contradiction to that, I do believe the Bible tells us that our natural tendency, our natural default ought to be towards peace. Let me just read a couple verses, just a sampling of verses from the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, I take to myself because it's written specifically to a pastor, Timothy. And it says there, the man of God must not strive. Must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 13, it says, and be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Oh, I'm not at all negating the fact there's a time to go to war. There's a time to fight. That there's a time when I would be wrong to be at peace with error. But I think our first action should always be, how can I live at peace with my brother in Christ, with my sister in Christ, expanding it with Scripture, with our neighbors, with our fellow citizens, with our co-workers, with other countries. I'm not a pacifist, but I would say our default should be to peace. There's a time for war, but most of the time we should be living at peace. And Paul says this to the church, live in peace. Live in peace. Be peaceful. How do you be peaceful? Well, you die to the flesh, you die to self, and you just let people be people. Allow them to be who they are. Give up arguments. Let other people win if you're in a battle. It's okay if they win. And that ought to be our greatest goal. Our striving ought to be, how can I be living a life of peace? So number one, beatitude for a healthy church. Be glad. Number two, be perfect. Number three, be encouraged. Number four, be unified. Number five, be peaceful. One more here tonight, this morning. Be warm. Be warm. Look at verse 12. It says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not going to speak for a long time or do a word study here today on this verse, because we actually did this when we finished up 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 had almost exactly the same thing. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In the Greek, the only difference is that in chapter 16, it was a kiss holy. 1 Corinthians 16 is a kiss holy, and here it is a holy kiss. He seems to be emphasizing the holy a little more here. Otherwise, the construction is identical. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What that literally means, the word greet means to welcome warmly. Actually, in a physical sense, it means to embrace. It means to give a hug, if you will. Greet one another. Now, it's not used specifically about or exclusively about giving hugs, because you'll see in the next verse, the saints salute you. Same word salute as greet. The saints are, of course, all over the country, all over the empire. They're not all able to come and give a hug. So it really doesn't mean you have to hug, but the word literally means to embrace in the arms. And so greet one another with a holy kiss. And philemon, the word for kiss, means simply to come and what we think of as kiss, probably on a cheek. This was probably very common in the ancient cultures, for when you welcome somebody, when someone came in the door you hadn't seen for a while, you go up and you put your lips on their cheek and you give them a kiss. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in a sense, that's cultural. Again, that was probably common in the ancient world. When you saw someone that was family or friend that you really liked, you would greet them in that way, you know, a hug and a kiss on the cheek. I'm not comfortable with it. We talked about this when we preached on this. I think it was called Hugs and Kisses in the Church. But I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not a hugger. Some people are more than other people. I'm not comfortable with kissing people that I'm not married to. But the idea is to greet them physically with warmth. And I want to say this. I think it's important for a church to be physically warm. In other words, you know, we can all stand back and say, well, we're unified in our thinking, and we're encouraged, and we're peaceable, and we're glad and all that. We can all stand back and we can be thinking that in our heads, but there ought to be an expression of that with our bodies. There ought to be an expression of that with our bodies, a warmth when we greet one another. Listen, the people sitting in this room are not just random people who happen to be in this room together this morning. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They think like you think. We have a bond that is indescribable. I was talking about this with Charlie Fay and Henry earlier, I think it was this week. We were talking about how sometimes you meet someone and you just sense that connection, that unity, and then you find out later they're a Christian. There's something there that makes us family. And when we greet one another, there ought to be a warmth to our greeting. Say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? How does that translate into our culture? Well, if you want to hug and kiss, that's fine. I'm not going to stop you. It's a little interesting to me that Apostle Paul recommends us to a church that was carnal. It would seem like that would be a dangerous thing to do, that a church would take that and make it carnal in their thinking. But if you want to do that, but I would suggest today the way we do that in our culture today is just with a warm handshake and a face that looks pleased to see somebody. You know, I practiced this with my children when I had them young, and I would go to work, and they were very young, and I would come home from work, and they would say, "Hey, Daddy," I was trying to be purposeful. Whenever I came in their presence, I always tried to look happy to see them. "Hey," you know, let my eyebrows rise up, and my eyes open up, and my mouth smile. "Hi, Lydia, I'm so glad to see you." I wanted them to know that I was always happy to see them. Now, they get a little older, and that's not as big of a deal, so I don't do that. You know, I think they might be a little bit weirded out if I say, "Hey, Lydia!" I'm looking forward to doing it again with another one. That's going to be fun. But there are still ways you can do that. You know, "Hey, Raleigh, I'm so glad today. How are you today?" Just let them know that you're happy to be in their presence. You know what we do sometimes with people we love? We come into the, see, we haven't seen him for a couple hours, haven't seen him for a day, and we're tired, and we're worn out, we've had a bad day, and we come in their presence, and what do? "Oh, so glad to be home." And there can be a miscommunication in that. It's almost like we get home, and, you know, whether our wife or family, we can kind of just let ourselves go, you know. But sometimes it miscommunicates, and the idea that's expressed, or the idea that's received from the other side is, "Well, he's not really happy to see me," or I make him tired, when really it's life that makes you tired. You're just glad to be able to come home, take your shoes off and put your feet up, but it just miscommunicates. And it's so important for us to make sure when we're coming to our homes or coming around people that we let them see in us, in our body language, in our facial expressions, in the way we hold ourselves, that we're just so glad to see them. Being warm. And it ought to be the way we greet one another as believers. "Just so happy to see you today. So glad that you're here." And I want to say this, it ought not be put on. It ought not be a hypocritical thing. It ought to be something that really comes out of your heart. You ought to be happy to see them here. You ought to be happy for the opportunity to be together. Because we are being glad and encouraged, right? So be warm. Be warm. And I want to tell you something. People feel it in a church when it's warm. They feel it in church when it's warm. We're not talking physically, of course. We're talking about emotionally and spiritually. But they feel when they walk into church and they sense people are glad to be there, glad to see each other, glad to welcome them to the group. And I think it's important for a church that we be accepting one another in a warm and physical way. So we have a little time at the beginning of our service where the Santa plays and we go around and we welcome one another, say hello and shake hands. That's not just throwaway time. That's not just wasted time. That's an important part of our fellowship and worship. And the only person who doesn't get experience is Santa. She got playing the piano. Hey, go pat her on the back or something like that. But it's important for us as a church to do that. And I'm so glad that, we try not to let it get too long, because sometimes we do kind of talk a little bit more than we really have time for. But I'd rather it be too long than too short. That's the way I feel about it, because that's an important part of our fellowship as believers. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, so there are six things here that will be the Beatitudes of the church. Be glad, be perfect, be encouraged, be unified in your thinking, be peaceable, and be warm. Now, let's just finish out this chapter here with the last couple of verses. Paul turns around with a new paragraph and says in verse 13, "All the saints salute you." And here is a great example of being warm. Remember the word greet and the word salute are the exact same words. And here's the church at Corinth. They had their troubles. They had their problems. They had their carnality. They had their divisions. They had their heresies. They had their abuse of the Lord's Supper. There was a lot of things wrong with the church at Corinth. But Paul, as he finally finishes writing this book to them, he says this, "All the saints greet." Remember the word greet means to wrap, embrace in the arms. And he says, "Listen, all the believers everywhere, everybody I've talked to, everybody I know, they are so happy that you people in Corinth are in the church. They all salute you. They all welcome you warmly. Yes, you may have your troubles. We're not denying that believers have troubles. We're not denying the person sitting next to you in the pew or across the auditorium from you has troubles, has problems, has sin in flesh. But no matter what, we're just happy that you're part of the body. All the saints salute you, Paul says. And then look at this. Look at the last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. I will say this. I think verse 14 is saying the Godhead greets you. All the saints welcome you warmly into the body. But I think verse 14 is saying, and God Himself welcomes you warmly. So let me show you this real quickly. I know time is going here, but look at we talk about the love of God. The Bible says God is love. One of the greatest illustrations or proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity is that fact. There was a time when man began to be. God created man in His image. You remember, God created man. Before God created Adam and Eve, there was no man. There was a time when the creation began to be created, when God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be animals, let there be whales, etc. And God began to create things. But before that, if you can talk about a time before creation, there was nothing. And God was still love. The question is, what was the object of God's love? He didn't have man to love. He didn't have woman to love. He didn't have animals to love. He didn't have creation to love. What was the object of God's love before there was anything else? It was the persons of the Trinity. God loved the Son loved God, Father loved the Son loved the Father loved the Spirit loved the Father, the Spirit loved the Son loved the Spirit. I cover them all. The fact is, there was a perfect love within the Trinity. Some people say God created us so He'd have someone to love. No, He loved Himself. He loved the other persons of the Trinity in a perfect love. God is and always has been love. And in that love, of course, there's communication, the communion of the Holy Ghost. So the Father speaks to the Son, and vice versa, and all around the three sides of the Trinity, there is this perfect, sweet communion, the expression of love among the persons of the Godhead. And the interesting and amazing thing about the whole story that we are part of is that the reason God created the worlds was not because He was deficient in any way in His love, but because He wanted to include us in that love. He wanted to invite us to be a part of the perfect love He had towards the Son. And the perfect love that the Son had towards Him. He wanted us to enter into this flawless circle of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He began here, Paul began here in verse 14 by saying this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God was perfect within the Trinity. The communion of the Holy Ghost was perfect within the Trinity. And the grace of Jesus Christ brought that love to you and to me. In the sacrifice on the cross, in the offer of eternal life, in the offer to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be unified in Christ Jesus, all these theological truths are merely expressing one point, and that is that we have an invitation, human beings have an invitation to enter into the love of God. It's the most amazing, amazing thing that God has done with this whole story. And so I think Paul writes this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, simply to say this. Listen, you people in Corinth, I've written you two long letters. We've dealt with a lot of problems. I've given a lot of instructions. But I want you to know that God warmly accepts you into His presence. So if God would wrap His arms around Pocatello Baptist Church, If we can take verse 13 as it says it, if all the saints would wrap their arms around Pocatello Baptist Church, can't we as individual believers within this church warmly accept one another? You see how these six Beatitudes are the road to a healthy church? Can't you see how this provides an environment in which the God of love and peace shall be with us? And I want to say this. In a healthy church, God is glorified.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.